Speak on my own authority rather than representing the official position of Moody Bible Institute, which is non-existent. I respect their opinion, and I really have tried to honor that, and I know the embarrassment that comes, and so I'm not trying to embarrass anybody. I'm just saying Moody does not have an official stance on this matter of a spiritual warfare. They've very seldom taken specific stances on issues. Rather than being reactionary, they try to be rather centristic. And on this issue, all the missions department agrees with us. But and some of the theologians, that's a great move. But there are folks who understand this and who have come for help, and we appreciate that. And we're glad that the grad school allows me and Dr. Rumberger to teach a course on counseling spirit oppression. We did that in 92, and some of you folks are here, were there, and I'm going to be teaching with Dr. Rumberger again in 94, October 94 and October 96. So it looks like they want us there. I'm glad to hear that. So more and more spiritual warfare is being accepted among evangelicals. Jim Logan's remark about, Dan Rumberger's remark about Jim Logan this morning was rather interesting. I didn't know Jim thought I was charismatic. Actually, we're all charismatic. You've got lots of gifts for the church, right? There are only a few of them that have stopped, right? We need some more chairs. There are four over here. Four over here, and they're not earmarked. And Dr. Matthews, I'd like to have you come up here and sit here with me. Yes, you can give up your chair. Right. I'd like to have you backing me. Yes.
It took me a long time to get that chair.
I know. Well, I'll take the chair of theology up here. Okay.
You know that Fred needs a lot of support.
That's true. Right. Especially the kind you give. Dr. Matthews and I have worked together in several conferences, and most recently down at First Baptist in Atlanta, Georgia, where the Lord just really touched people's hearts. All the staff, the pastoral staff, the counseling staff, and Dr. Matthews was used of the Lord as he stayed on beyond the call of duty to encourage the counseling staff and the pastoral staff down there, and he's going to be going back again. You know that First Baptist Church is sort of key in the Southern Baptist Convention and in the Atlanta area, so we're just thankful for that opportunity. I'm glad to see so many of you folks here that I've met before, and if I haven't met you before, that's my deficit. But I'd like to this afternoon remind you that we're talking about strategic truths from the trenches. And Dr. Matthews and I talked about this only briefly. We don't have a tight game plan, so we're going to play it by ear, or if you like better, if you're airplane pilots, by the seat of the pants. So we really work pretty well together, and we have real basic agreements, and we expect to have a little different emphases on these things which are called strategic truths. This is not an orderly plan of how to counsel people. This is just some things we think might be helpful in the process for you to keep in mind. Some of it, for most of you, will be, a good number of you, will be just really basic. But there may be some newer things that might be helpful. And Doctor, would you like to say a few words while I retrieve my information?
Sure. I think it's really important to have a session or two like this where we can just talk to you about things that we have found, he helps me too, that we have found to be of an advantage in working with people. And there are some very critical things that Fred has found that have been a great help to me, and I hope some of the things that I have found will be a help to him. We all realize that in working with people where the enemy is involved, what happens is that we often get stuck. We often get up against the wall, and no matter what we do, just nothing works anymore. And so we would like to talk with you about some of those areas where it just might be helpful for you to know, and then you can put it into practice. Fred and I enjoy working together, and both of us are a couple characters, and we sort of bounce off of one another and supplement one another pretty well. We had a great time in First Baptist Church there at in Georgia. And so we want to talk to you today, and I'll have to keep on talking until it comes back. Come on back, Fred. I'm through talking.
Am I here on the speakers? Good. I flipped the right switch. You know, I'm an electrical engineer by background. The Lord saved me from sin in electrical engineering. And I can tell you that frequency equals 1 over 2 pi times the square root of LC, but I got to know where the switches are. So I hope I can get the right switch here. All right, this is power on and off. I hope that you don't work like an overhead projector, sometimes on, sometimes off. We all need to be connected to the Lord and to the Spirit by prayer. So let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for the privilege we have of meeting together as we consider this afternoon some things that we have learned from counseling. We pray that that which is said might be encouraging and helpful rather than distractive or destructive in any way. We pray that you'll give wisdom and discernment as we go along. Each one here is responsible to hear the truth as you see the truth. They're to be careful what they hear and how they hear. And pray that that which is scriptural and that which is in line with truth in general revelation and in your world might be known and understood and useful in our desire to help others maintain or to gain freedom. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you have a section in your workbook. It's one of the first yellow sheets. I see some of you have got it out already. And I've written a lot of stuff out there, what I'm going to say, but I'd like to point out some things to you about these strategic truths. Let's look at the overall picture first. First of all, there's communicate the truth of personal worth. Then the second one is distinguishing the demonic from the human. And the third is using the demonic ranking system. The fourth, using the ancestral line principle. The fifth, stages of relief. And the last one, the use of imprecatory song. No, that's not the last one. That's the sixth. I've got seven, like a good Dallas theologian. Use of imprecatory psalms, and finally, distinguishing demon altars from demons from altars. That splits an MPD. Now, none of these is going to be exhaustive and definitive. It's just opening your minds to things that you might find useful. Obviously, every one of these could be a full-time concern. Now, I have a little overhead here, and maybe we need some lights out up front here. Mr. Gerlach, would you flip the switch, please? Wonderful. How's that? These Germans are all sorts of technical experts. All right. Yeah, that's richtig. Yeah. Here's the lion coming along to eat the lamb, and the lion has written on him greed, hate, jealousy, distrust, fear, loneliness, starvation, gloom, pride, etc. And he's about to get the little lamb. The little lamb says, Christ is risen. And that stops the lion in his tracks, and he starts to crumble, and he is destroyed. Wow, that's power. I wish it were that easy. It ain't that good. Because there are lots of things you have to take into account when you're dealing with spiritual warfare. I see Jerry Mungadze lined up against the wall back there, and we're not going to execute him, but we're going to indicate that he works in a hospital down in Dallas, and he has a section, a ward of that area that deals with MPD and personality disorders, and he knows that it's a very complicated thing in certain cases. I'm glad that there are some cases that are more simple than others. And I'm glad the Lord let me into those to begin with, or I would have given up if I had the type of thing I see now. So don't be discouraged when you're running tough cases. There are cases that are not quite so tough. And the Lord can help people, and some of them can come completely free in a very short time. And I think that Neil Anderson's books have been a real help along that line with the application of truth and standing free in the truth that the Lord has for us. What I'd like to share with you, first of all, is the matter of the importance of personal worth. One girl came to me. She was a student at Moody Bible Institute, and she was from missionary parents over in Pakistan. At the age 6, she remembers exposing herself in doctor-nurse games with Pakistani children. Given the demonic culture and the demonic influence, she was invaded at 6 years old. From that time on, she had a problem with sexual identity, and she had a problem with a competition with her elder siblings. So it wasn't until she came to recognize that she had a problem inside that she came to me and she started talking to me. We recognized the reality of spiritual warfare. She was an excellent student, very intelligent. When it came down to the final analysis, it was the matter of self-esteem that the enemy was using. You know, the enemy hates God. But he can't get at God, so he gets at those made in his image. And what does he attack? Your image, your self-esteem. I'd like to share with you some things, and actually I have written that on the first yellow page that you have there, and there's space down at the bottom if you'd like to try to get some idea of what I'm doing here. Proper view of self-esteem and accomplishment, in my opinion, is that we have worth not because we're redeemed, but because we're created in the image of God. In other words, the man who is addicted and who's lying in the gutter has as much worth as anybody who's upright and preaching from the pulpit, because we are made in the image of God. You see, God does not make junk. When he created Adam, he said it is very good. We are those who are then procreating, people made in our image. And the first thing that we start out with is the matter of personal worth as made in the image of God. That worth is unchangeable, it's unimprovable. Christ didn't die for worthless creatures. I see in the front row here some very nice looking jackets, suits, and clothing. And just got to hug somebody with a neat piece of cloth on there. And you ladies look very good. I promise not to hug you. But you all look good. Now, you didn't buy those clothes in order to prove that they were worth nothing. You bought them because they were worth something. Christ didn't buy you and wear you because you were worth nothing. You're made in the image of God. If you can use your head to buy something that's worth a great deal, give God the credit. After all, you're made in the image of God, might think like him. And God is reasonable. He doesn't buy worthless creatures. He buys unworthy creatures. Your worth is unimprovable. However, we live in the sense of well-being, the sense of well-being. This sense of well-being depends upon good relationships, because we are social beings. God is a social being, if you will. Three persons within the Godhead. The Father loves the Son loves the Father. The Father and the Son love the Holy Spirit, and so it is one-on-one, two-on-one, one-on-two, all the way around the Trinity, all sorts of combinations. God doesn't need us. He wants us. He's not dependent upon us. He loves us because he wants us, not because he needs us. God has no needs. God has no needs. He's called Yahweh, the self-existent God. And he is the God who made us in his image, and we have social needs as well. We need one another because we're creatures, and good relationships, such as Galatians 5 tells us, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness. What's the rest of it?
Meekness,
faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. All right, so we have relationships to God, to others, to ourselves, and in that good relationships, we have a sense of well-being. That's why we're so dependent upon our initial upbringing. The culture into which we're born, the household, is key to the health of your life. And you need to realize that. That, however, if it's healthy, leads to better relationships, and they are improvable. On top of that, we have productivity, which depends upon obedience and experience. Jesus said, if you obey me, you bear fruit. You abide in my love, you bear fruit. Productivity is fruitfulness in the will of God. Jesus said, abide in me, you bear fruit. All right, that's improvable, because he talks about fruit, much fruit, or more fruit and much fruit. And so we have this whole thing based upon an unimprovable personal worth. You can't get more worth, but you can improve your sense of well-being. You can improve your productivity, recognizing you're created in the image of God. You're redeemed at awful cost, have a beautiful relationship to God. Now you need to walk in that relationship. Now, the world, and I'm sorry to say the church, in often cases, especially those churches depend upon production for activity and for worth. Put it this way. It's just a turned over triangle. You produce according to our standards. If you produce, you can have pride in your accomplishments. You pleased us. That'll give you a sense of well-being, at least temporarily. Then maybe you can think you're worth something because you can feel good and useful in our system. But you see, our system is very unstable. It doesn't work very well. But you have a good solid foundation like this, and it works a whole lot better. You see, that's an inverted triangle. This never changes. In this system, there's nothing that's unchangeable. It's all changeable. Somebody says, you're not accepted, all right? You immediately lose a sense of well-being. When you're dealing with people who've been through satanic ritual abuse, nothing is acceptable. They're always, the cultists are always telling them you can't do well enough. You can't do well enough, and so you deserve more punishment. And of course, adults are always right in the child's world. Friends, did you notice the exact opposite? Let's look at it again. What's at the bottom of this triangle? Personal worth built in by the image of God. Then we move to sense of well-being because of good relationships, not accomplishments. Then we have productivity. Look at this one, just the other way around. Produce, pride, profitability. Just the opposite. And many of you who are sitting here were brought up in that way, and you're still fighting with it. Tell God about it. Work on it. Confess to him that you've been playing the game that has been impressed upon you by legalistic churches and by the lost world. Well, friends, we need to, in our biblical approach to counseling, remind people of this truth. It'll do them a great deal of good right from the beginning. My suggestion is you keep on reinforcing that, because it's been built in and reinforced for so long a time in a negative sense. You need to have a real counteraction, and not just talking, but showing people that you respect them. Counselees, friends, deserve all sorts of respect. Second principle, distinguishing the demonic from the human. Now, here's a bit of a problem. Distinguishing the demonic from the human. You may have a real complicated situation. Let me just, I'm not sure that these are the most beneficial, but these are from my book called Demon Possession and the Christian, which, by the way, could sell better. I wish you'd help me out. It's for a limited interest book. It's done pretty well, and I'm so glad that the Lord has used it to help people here and overseas. Several of you have told me how it was helpful in your ministry or your life. I'm so thankful to the Lord for that. Well, here in a Christian, we have the human intellect, sensibility, or emotions and will. And in this situation, we have demons who can affect us. Now, the flesh itself can give to us motivations. Now, the flesh is not physical, it's spiritual. Sin, by the way, is not physical. It can be expressed in a physical way, but sin is spiritual. Angels don't have a body, they sin, right? So humans can have input from the old nature. That is, if you're a Christian, you have input from the old nature. And the old nature takes over if we block the Holy Spirit's working through our life, through the new nature. So it's quite possible for us to block that situation. So we have a problem there. Then here's another situation. If we don't allow the Holy Spirit to govern our lives, then the demon who might possibly be inside, who has intellect, emotions, and will, could feed in thoughts, feed in emotions, and feed in the attempt to control us through our old nature. And the Holy Spirit is not allowed to control the situation. How do you distinguish between the human and the demon? That is a problem. And I suggest that we can do that in several ways. And I have these diagrams on pages 233 to 37 of my book, Demon Possession of the Christian. But we can do that through various questions. What questions might you ask? Well, if you're trying to help your counselee determine that the voices that they're hearing or the thoughts that they're having are not just their old sin nature, you can converse with them normally and set a level of conversation. Then start asking some particular questions. What do you really want to do with your life? When you came here, what did you first think of me? Or what do you think of me now? And what do you think about the blood of Christ? Or if you had an opportunity, what would you do to your husband or to your wife if they're married or something like that? Then, having set that level, like in a polygraph first test, then you ask the same questions. Would you allow me to address a possible inhabiting demon? Well, what do you want to do that for? Well, I want to show you that the things that you've been hearing probably are not your own thoughts. Because by this time, I have probably looked at the symptoms, I have looked at the causes, and I've determined that this is a worthwhile step. So I asked some questions. What do you think of me? What would you do with me if you could? And sometimes pops up in the person's mind, I'd strangle you. I said, well, where did that thought come from? What, could that be my old nature? Now, just a moment. A little while ago, did you dismiss the old nature when you said you liked me? Now, why would the old nature suddenly say you'd like to strangle me? Others have said, I'd like to throw you out the window. And so you get a different reaction sometimes. Sometimes you don't get any answer, so you keep probing. What do you want to do with this person's life? I'd like to kill him. Why do you want to kill him? I don't like him. Why don't you like him? Because he belongs to God. What's wrong with belonging to God? Well, I don't like it. Now, you see, if you've prayed beforehand that the counselee would not be blanked out, but hear what's going on, the counselee is beginning to get some information that the voices they've been hearing, the thoughts they have, are not their own. Just like I heard this morning from somebody, I think it was Jim Logan, he said to this Indian congregation, I want you all to turn around and punch the person behind you. None of them did it. And he says, I'm going to give up on you people. You just don't obey. He said, what did I do? I illustrated that I put a thought in your mind, and when you didn't respond properly, I gave you guilt. And that's what the enemy does. He inserts thoughts and then condemns you for them. The thoughts would say, boy, look at that woman over there. Isn't she lovely? Why don't you just, you know. And off goes the lust business. And then the enemy steps in and says, you can't be a Christian. Or you really are walking out of the Spirit. And what happens is if we entertain a thought like that and think it's our thought and we start feeling bad about it, we'll start to reinforce it. Instead of saying, thank you, Lord, for the privilege of choosing my own thoughts. That one I reject. Thanks for backing me up. And when you can do that right from the beginning, you don't confess your sin because you ain't sinned. You've trusted God to help you over an immediate situation and you don't want to confess as sin trusting in God. So I suggest to my young men and young ladies who are in difficulty along that line, whether it's a good-looking lady or a hunk of man, I say, thank the Lord Why don't you, when you have that situation come up, thank the Lord for making humans in His image. Thank you for making that person in your image. Thank you that you've made humans attractive, male and female. I commit that person to you for the best you have for them. Okay? Poor English, but it works. Best you have for him or her. Right? All right. Well, that's a way to do it, and it's helpful to note the different pronouns, because somebody who's sitting there listening to this voice coming back, I want to kill her. Excuse me, does your old nature talk about you as her? Uh-uh. No. So you have to look at the pronouns. I hate him, and they hate Christ. And sometimes a reaction to a human touch. Now, Kermit here is a friend of mine, so he's not going to be afraid of me. And I, coming near his face, he doesn't pull away. But I've had people who are demonized draw away. When I address the wicked spirit, do you like the human touch? And they're back away. And then we use that to differentiate for the counselee the different reaction and tell them what they're really dealing with. So they don't start shooting at themselves, they start shooting at the enemy. Well, distinguishing the human and the demonic is helpful along this line. Once the counselee begins to sense the difference between his or her thoughts and the feelings and reactions, you're on the way to helping him face the proper foe. All right. Third thing, using the demonic ranking system. Doctor?
You have about 5 more minutes.
About 5 more minutes?
5 more minutes.
I can't do that. How long do we have?
You can tell him everything you know in 5 minutes.
Everything I know. Took less time, didn't it? All right. I'll try to move on here. Distinguishing the demonic from the human, we said, using the demonic ranking system. No, there are ranks of demons. Here's a system right here, okay? Oftentimes they're set up with a very complicated system. Very seldom have I found a simple single inhabitation. There may be thrones under thrones, then dominions, then principalities, then powers, then spirits. These wicked spirits do come in order. They do have an order in Scripture that works both with good angels and evil angels. The Lord God of hosts is over angels. I take it that Michael is probably cherub also, because Satan is called that in Ezekiel 28. But then there's thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, and so forth. And here we have a rather consistent ranking system, and you can find out the Greek words that are involved there. But the ranking system is helpful for several reasons. By the way, I have this in my book called Angels, Elect, and Evil. Okay. I'm going to sell some books yet. If you're interested in ranked books. But anyway. Here's one right here. My humor is not in my books. You may have thrones over thrones, then dominions, principalities. There's a couple ways you can use this. You know, you might possibly get down here and find this power, and he's got a lot of activity in his personal life. So you get him out. You think you got him all, right? You got him and his little host. Or you find out another one over here, and you get him and his host. Or you get this one. You get him and his host. But boy, you've left a lot of gaps in there. The idea is to run up here and get the top one as soon as possible. Go for the throne. Go for the throne. Ask for the throne that's giving the people the most trouble. You know what you can do is you can ask the Lord to give you the throne that's really causing the most difficulty. Don't play with the privates. Go for the general. If someone says he's Satan, don't believe him. Satan is the 5-star general in the Pentagon of heaven. And he can't get involved in too many individual situations. He's got the whole world to take care of. So some demon comes up and says he's Satan, he's just trying to bluff you. Don't take chances, however. Just say, Lord. just tell the Lord, these are no match for you, and I am in Christ, and I'm far above you no matter who you are, and I think you're lying. What's your real rank? I'm a principality. Oh, you had to buff yourself up, huh? Like the frog. Well, anyway. What you want to do is get up top as quickly as possible. What I suggest is moving up to the thrones in certain areas. Now, those thrones will be in certain areas. For instance, there might be religious thrones. There might be sexual thrones. There might be thrones that deal with the occult or Satanism. You can find various areas that they might work in. Self-destruction, for instance, death might have under him destruction. And you'll find people, you'll find the demons group under certain areas. Death, destruction, hurt, murder may fall under one head. So demons of a feather flock together. But what you need to do is move up as quickly as possible to the top one. If you're getting a lot of resistance along that line, you might want to try another approach. You ask the Lord to pull out all the powers and those below from all their ranks, no matter who they're under, and gather them together and ask that the Lord would put one of them in charge of the whole group to confess for the whole group. My name is Legion. We are many, right? So that one has to confess that Christ is victor, the person whom they inhabit is victor in Christ, if they're Christian, and then say that they will obey and leave the Christian, and then basically I ask the Lord to step in and tell them exactly what to do, and the Lord's never failed me. The demons get the message. Lord, since you're inside and you're judge and deliverer, tell them what you want them to do and when. And they come back. He wants me to leave. When? Well, tomorrow. No. What did he say? He wants me to leave now. Then you better obey him. I want you to tell the Lord Jesus, yes, Lord Jesus, I will leave your child's body now. So we do that. And so next, we move up the principalities and we strip them out horizontally. See, the first way was vertically. You work up this way horizontally until you leave the thrones up there. Now you got a problem of finding out who's in charge. But remember, all the time, you're working back with a person's personal problems and the person's personal fears and whatever the legal or moral ground is that the enemy is working on. So I suggest that you can use the ranking system along that line. Another thing about the ranking system is if one of these, for instance, if this dominion is signaled out and he says he's going to go but he can't go, you might say, who above you is putting pressure on you to keep you from going? And he'll tell you, I release you from that. I step in and I break that bond. You must go. And usually you can get the name of the one who's holding him before he goes. So that's good to know. And the names are significant as far as control is concerned. I think one that's, may I have just time to do the ancestral principle?
Okay.
The ancestral principle. Run to that one, please. The ancestral principle. That's the, using the ancestral line principle. Some people don't believe in this. They say, well, it's all rescinded by Ezekiel 18. If you look at Ezekiel 18, it doesn't rescind it at all. Not even talking about the same thing. I also treat that in my book called The Impossession of the Christian. The ancestral principle. All right, so you've got children right here. You got a mother and father right here, okay? Here's mother and father, parent male, parent female. You got child one, child two, child three. These children may be inheritors of wicked spirit influence through the line way back to the third and fourth generation. I have only right here three generations. If you go beyond that, I ran out of ink, all right? But the enemy doesn't run out of resources. Now, what we're talking about here then is realizing that you can go back and you can break ancestral principles. These children are inheritors of ancestral wicked spirits. If this person has been inhabited, there's going to be inhabitation of the children, almost given. Unless the child has been dedicated to the Lord before conception and there's specific prayer for protection. And I suggest that when young people are thinking about getting married, and I counsel them beforehand, that they dedicate their children to the Lord before they're ever born and before they're ever conceived, and dedicate them, and not only that, but ask that the Lord would protect them through their lives. And this is an opportunity for them to realize they have to renounce the ancestral involvement. So, what am I saying here? It'll help the children. Now, sometimes it helps the children to pray over them. Sometimes it's not possible to do that. So, what I found out is that the Lord honors this principle. I've never commanded it, but I found that it works. And I've asked the Lord, if you want to, and you can start that way too. Here's a father and mother who's concerned for child number two just really behaving difficultly. My guess is all the children are involved. So this mother over here can ask the Lord, if he pleases, to call back the wicked spirits that have transferred into child number two to her, if she's pretty clear by this time. She has to be pretty clear and stable herself. And calling back these wicked spirits is not the transfer method, it's a recall method. not transferring to somebody out here that's not related, but rather to the source from which the spirits came. Then, since the spirits have no ground in the mother, they may be dismissed summarily to the pit. Same thing for child number one, may be called back. Now, the father may call back the ones from him, but if the father's not willing, or if the mother's not willing, I found that the one flesh principle, since the one flesh principle means there is authority over the person in marriage, there can be cancellation not only of the ancestral ground of the father's line by the mother, but there can be also the recall of wicked spirits from the children, from the children that had come in through the father. For instance, if the father had spirits coming in here, the wife may recall them to her and dismiss them. So I've used that one flesh principle, and I've never prayed or commanded along that line except, Lord, if you will. And it's turned out the Lord has willed. You ought to try it along that line, too, if you find it's going to be helpful. Well, Dr. Matthews, it took a little more than 5 minutes, but thank you. You want some light?
No, I don't think so.
All right.
Well, Fred has been talking about some very important things that are helpful to people who are working in counseling and working with individuals. I would like to pick up now on a couple of these themes and go in a little different direction. I wonder if you would turn in your Bible to a very important passage. It's the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 10. 2 Corinthians and the 10th chapter. Many times we wonder, how is it that the enemy has so much control in the life of a Christian? I'm sure that a general statement wouldn't be debated about that, and that is the general statement would be that it's because of the fall of man, because of error that we believe without realizing it. It's because of sin that we practice, because of error. It might be very important for you to realize that whenever we sin, that we do practice error. It might be good if you have some controlling sin in your life, that the next time that you come under temptation to commit that sin, that you stop and you think to yourself before you commit it, what error is pressing me into committing this sin? What is it that I believe that's opening the door for me to commit this sin? I have a handout in my manual that talks about monitoring ourselves, and that's what I'm referring to, is that we start to become, without calling it and without doing it as introspection, that we start evaluating what's happening to us on the inside. And Paul talks about that in the Bible a good deal, and I want to work on that now just for a few moments. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4 and 5, we have two very important verses. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4, where he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," or that is, not weak or worldly or fleshly. Now notice the strong nature of these words. Notice he uses the word weapons, and he's talking about spiritual weapons. Then notice he's referring to the fact that they belong to us. Notice the pronoun, our. So it's not just Paul's weapons, but the believer's weapons, the weapons of our warfare. Notice he's reminding us that all of us are in a war. And when you look into the Bible, you don't have to study the subject of spiritual warfare very long, but what you realize that we are all the recipients of two great invisible kingdoms. We're living in the world as created by God so that we can see it, we can hear it, we can taste it, we can feel it, but there are two invisible, largely invisible kingdoms of great power that impinge upon this world in which we live, and the battleground between these two kingdoms is in the life of every Christian. That's why we're talking about warfare, and that's what he's referring to. Now, believers have no option about this matter of spiritual warfare. I've had so many pastors when you bring up the subject or they bring up the subject to say, well, I just don't want to get into it. They are already into it. It's the fact, it's like a doctor saying, well, I want to be a doctor, but I don't want to believe in germs. I don't want to get into that. And here we have so many people who are leaders in the church who are denying the reality of these two great kingdoms, the kingdom of God with his wonderful sovereign over writing plan of the grace of God. And of course, we have the invisible kingdom of Satan, very powerful because he can work through error and sin. And we, the battleground for these two kingdoms is in your life and mine. So Paul is saying that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, worldly, horizontal, fleshly, or weak, but notice now, they are mighty through God to the pulling down strongholds. Now, Fred has been reminding us that a believer can make a performative command. Let me talk about this just for a minute now. A performative command is a command that when you make it, something happens. For example, when I'm asked to give my blessing in a wedding ceremony for a young couple, there are an awful lot of very flowery things you say as a pastor. But finally, you get around to the one sentence that ties the knot. And that one sentence is, I now pronounce you husband and wife. Now, before you say it, the bride's father paid the bills. And after you say it, the groom of this woman pays the bills. In other words, by saying that, they're married, right? In civil law, at least. That's a performative command. It's like the policeman who says, you're under arrest. Now, before he says it, you're not, and after he says it, you are. It's a performative command. Now, I'm talking about spiritual commands. Fred has been talking about that. Do you have in Christ the authority and the right to speak into the spiritual world and make a performative command? Of course you do. Now, you're going to have to learn how to do it, and you're going to have to live right, and you're going to have to be honest. And you're going to have to learn as to when to do it and when not to do it. But you have tremendous power that's given to you as delegated powers, not yours. But God has given it to you, and he's placed you in the heavenlies. And you can use these weapons. That's what we're reading here in this verse. Now, let me go on now. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, a stronghold, very simply, is a hold in our life that's strong, something that possesses me, something that I can't break by the ordinary way of putting off the old man, putting on the new, taking my place in the heavenlies and being filled with the Holy Spirit, turning over a new leaf and working hard on it and praying a lot about it. In other words, it means that the enemy has his finger in your life. And you need to break that then, perhaps by making some spiritual commands. And I'll talk about that in a moment. Notice in verse 5, we have some illustrations of strongholds. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing then into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, what should we know and what should we teach our counselees as a background to this, so that this can become very operative in their life and very powerful in their life? Well, there are two very simple things I would like to show you. And the first one, if you would turn on the overhead there, the first one has to do with what happened in the fall. And in the fall, there are three things that I want you to think about. This is not in your manual. First of all, that we transferred in our sinful approach to this, we transferred the authority from God to ourselves. Now, it's very important that we understand that. It's very important that every one of us here in the room and every counselee that we will ever work with has a built-in belief, a sinful built-in belief that they are the basic source of authority. Now, we don't like to say this, But we are. This is what happened to us sinfully. And that when Satan led Eve to believe what he was giving to her, he led her to the place where she was willing to accept the fact that she was the final authority and not God. And so the kind of a nature that we have, the kind of fallenness that we have, has a basic characteristic. And one of those characteristics is that we believe that we are the authority. Now, we don't believe that about most areas of life, but all of us firmly believe it in the area of religion. It is a built-in presupposition, and we're not very aware of it. But we need to understand that. That's why, as I had in the workshop a few moments ago, that our first real step in the right direction was to totally surrender to the Lord Jesus and to recognize that he alone is the authority as he has made himself known to me through the Bible. So this is the first step. The second step now is even more important, that what happened in the fall and the kind of a nature we have is that we transferred the source of authority from the intellect to our emotions. So the way that we express our authority is how we feel about things. And that is very powerful. All of us here in the room are more controlled by our emotions than we're willing to admit. And that truth is proven to us every day because none of us live up 100% to what we know we ought to do. And why don't we do what we know we ought to do? We don't feel like it. That's the way we are. We just don't feel like it. Our feelings control us far more than the biblical material that we have stored up in our mind. So it's important for us to realize that in our own lives, as well as the lives of the counselees that we're going to work with, is that there is this very strong motivating power that the enemy can get involved with in the life of these people, as well as our own life, to control them by their emotions. So it's very easy for us to understand that. Now we're going to have to take a stand against that. We're going to have to realize that our emotions have been given to us by God. And when our emotions are going in the right direction, then we ought to enjoy them to the full. But God never gave us emotions as the basis of our authority. And so when our emotions are going in the right direction and we're happy, then we ought to relax and enjoy them to the full. But when our emotions now just try to be the source of our authority, or our emotions are telling me something that's not true, then we need to deny that authority. All of us have more trouble than we can realize. It has to do with some of our most basic problems. It has to do with what happens when you gain a few pounds over Christmas time and you want to lose it. The trouble is somebody asks you over for dinner and they have these very lovely desserts sitting around. And you know what to do, and that is that you just don't feel like you need to be on the diet today. You know how that goes? It's just that feeling that controls us. And we get in so much trouble by giving way to our feelings. Then, of course, the third point, and I'll pick this up now in another diagram, the third point is that we become very vulnerable to external control. Because of the fall of man and the kind of a nature we have, many people on the outside and many facets of the spiritual world on the outside can influence our thinking. That's what happened to the Lord Jesus when he was here upon earth. When the Lord Jesus was tempted, the enemy came to him and said in his thought life, "If you're the Son of God, you could make these stones bread." Did the Lord Jesus think that thought? He surely did. How did he feel about it? He felt just as hungry as can be. He had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Was he vulnerable to external control because he had your kind of nature and your kind of body? Yes, he was. Did he give way to it? No, he didn't. He recognized that the thought was, he hadn't originated the thought. And Fred has been talking about that. And he recognized that he did not have to subject himself to his emotions or his bodily demands. Oh, that we could learn that. It is so difficult for us to learn it. Let's put on the next diagram, please. What we need to do is to take charge of our functions. And you notice in the diagram that there is quite a difference between the person and the functions. When I have the word person here, I'm talking about what Fred has so wonderfully described to us, and that is that we've been created in the image and likeness of God, and that we're basically a person. That's who we are. God made you as a person. And God made you with all kinds of rights and privileges as a person. And God has given you self-worth. And Fred has talked about that in a very fine way. And so we are a person. But now God has given us four basic functions. One is our will. I have it on the vertical because it influences our three other functions. One of our functions is that we have the ability to make choices. That's our will. We have an ability to think. That's our mind. We have an ability now to feel, and that's our emotions. We have the ability to have desires, and that's basically our body. Now, the most obvious thing that you're looking at, the most obvious truth in looking at this diagram is that we are not our functions. You're not your mind. Your mind is simply one of the abilities that God has given to you so that you can think. You're not your will. Your will is simply the ability that God has given to you so that you can make choices. You're not your emotions. Your emotions are simply the function that God has given to you so that you can feel things, both good and bad. And your body is not you. If you were not here in your body, we'd have to do something very quickly with your body because it would start to deteriorate. You're not your body. You can live without your body. If you die before the Lord comes, you're going to go to heaven 100%, even though your body will be in the grave. You're not your body any more than you are your will or your mind or your emotions. These are simply the way that we function. Our body is the hardest one to understand. Why am I saying this? I'm saying this to you because you don't have to be subject to your functions. Now just think about that. First of all, point number one, you are not your functions. Point number two, you don't have to be subject to your functions. And so when you have a certain kind of a thought, that doesn't mean that you have to submit to that. Just because you have a thought, that doesn't mean it's right, or it doesn't mean it's wrong. That's up to you to figure out whether it's right or wrong by applying the test of authority. Does it square with the Bible? When the enemy said to the Lord Jesus, if you're the Son of God, notice the condition there, putting him on the defensive, if you're the Son of God, you could make these stones bread. Notice the Lord Jesus rejected the thought, even though he thought it. So just because you have a thought, and just because it's very strong, that doesn't mean it's right. And just because you have a thought, that doesn't mean it has come into existence. A lot of people, because they think the thought of the unpardonable sin, they believe they have committed it simply because they have thought that thought. Just because the Lord Jesus was tempted, that didn't make him sinful. He rejected it before he ever gave way to it. And so just thinking the thought means that immediately what we need to do now is to take charge of our thinking and submit our thinking to the authority of the Bible and not just be subject to it. Now, many of us have a great deal of difficulty with our mind because we allow our mind to be very passive. We allow our mind just to run on like a machine without any control. And what happened in the Garden of Eden when God created Adam and Eve, as I have here the top line, the control in creation. Adam and Eve were able to choose what they wanted to think on. I'm talking before the fall. After the fall, notice the line at the bottom goes the other direction. And that is now where before the fall, God created us so that all of our functions were under our control. Now, because of the fall, all of our functions largely control us. Many of us are controlled by our thinking. Now, you're going to have to learn to take charge of that. And if you're going to lead a person in deliverance, if you're going to lead a person into sanctification where they can live in victory, what I'm talking about now in a very simple way, you're going to have to internalize yourself and then help other people to internalize it. They're going to have to learn to take charge of their mind, take charge of their thinking, take charge of their will. Many people say and feel that they have a very weak will, that they just can't choose to do anything. Well, that's how they feel about their will. But all of us have tremendous power to make choices. And what we need to do is to realize that I can make a choice even though I feel very weak. I don't have to have my emotions back up my feeling or my will in order to make a genuine biblical choice. Many people are under the control of their emotions, and when they get up in the morning and they feel depressed, guess how they live? They live during the day as a depressed person. You don't have to be subject to how you feel. If you get up in the morning and feel that life is hopeless and there is no hope for you and that God has abandoned you and nothing is going to work and you're never going to be free, you know what you need to do? Just take charge and reject the whole thing. You don't have to subject yourself to your emotions. Your emotions are not out here as some kind of an authority. Your emotions are simply one of your functions. They have no independent existence apart from you. It's just the way you feel. But because of the fall of man, they have taken on a whole new controlled meaning because we have obeyed our functions. Now, let me give a classic illustration. Look at the last one, that's our body. What happens when a person starts to drink? You know what they do? They give the control of their person over to their body. And now when their body says drink, what do they have to do? They have to drink. I saw that very clearly as a 17-year-old teenager. I was raised on the farm, and my father had a number of brothers, and there was one of his brothers that lived in the area where our farm was, and he worked in the woods in the logging business there in the state of Washington many years ago when they were still logging virgin timber. Uncle Dick, my father's brother, was an alcoholic. And so one day my father said, take the pickup and go to Aberdeen, which is 16 miles away. It was the port on the Pacific Ocean, and said, go to Aberdeen and pick up Uncle Dick and bring him to the farm. I knew where Uncle Dick was. He was in the tavern, of course. That's where he was. He's always in the tavern. So I took the pickup and I drove the 16 miles to Aberdeen, and I pulled up in front of the tavern and walked in. Yes, there's where Uncle Dick was. And I said, Uncle Dick, you're coming home with me. And he said, I know. So he picked up his suitcase. Some of you here aren't old enough to have heard about grips. And so he picked up his grip, and he started to walk out of the tavern with me to the pickup. And he turned to me and he said, I don't know what I'm going to do. I said, well, sure, you know, you're going to go home with us and stay on the farm for a few days. We walked about another 10 steps, and Uncle Dick said, you know, I don't know what I'm going to do. And I said, why, sure, you know what, just come and get in the pickup and we'll go back to the farm. He got in the pickup and he turned to me and with great seriousness said, Victor, I don't know what I'm going to do. Then I discovered what he meant. He meant that my father would never allow drink on the farm. And Uncle Dick couldn't live without alcohol. So he was saying to me, I don't know what I'm going to do. Well, I saw what happened. We drove to the farm, and of course, Uncle Dick didn't have a bottle in his grip, pardon me. And the first day, he wasn't bad. Second day, he was quite irritable. And the third day, he disappeared. Guess where he was? He was uptown in the tavern. Who was in control in the life of Uncle Dick? It was his body. His body was in control. Uncle Dick, years before, had given the control of himself over to his body. Now, all of us here are in this condition in some area of life. That's why the Bible puts so much emphasis upon self-control. I want you to think about some verses for just a moment. We have time. I'd like you to look at a couple, three. Would you turn with me to the book of Galatians now? You're in 2 Corinthians 10, the book of Galatians in chapter 5. Notice the fifth chapter of Galatians now, please. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 23. Fred just quoted this a moment ago. Notice we have nine aspects, nine descriptions of the fruit of the Spirit. It starts out with the first three that have to do with love, joy, peace. These are the growing, enjoyable benefits of our walk with God. Then we have three more that have to do with the growing benefits of how we relate to one another, social relationships. And that would be, as you know, I'm reading from the King James, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. And now we have three that characterize the growing ministry, the growing character of a mature believer. And that would be faithfulness, meekness, and now here's my punchline, self-control. Now, what does self-control mean? Look at the chart. Self-control must start on the inside, or we're never going to be successful with self-control on the outside. It has to start with us taking charge of our functions, our thinking, our emotions, our will, and our bodily desires. That's why Paul says that the weapons of our warfare, that would be self-control, are not weak but mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. You know where the areas of strongholds are, first of all, in our life? You know why we have so much struggle about the Christian life, and why we are all so very vulnerable to the enemy, and why it takes so long to lead a person through deliverance into victory and freedom? It's because we don't start on the inside to the degree that we should. Now, I've learned this by bad experience. I've learned this because when the Lord pressed me into this work some 25, 28 years ago, by people who came to me who had been raised by demon worshipers, and God brought a great transformation into my life through exposure to these people, and the Lord led me into an understanding of how to help them. I didn't know about starting on the inside. And so it took a long time to bring very much help to these people. But the more I started to work in my own life and go through deliverance myself, and the more I started to work on the inside and with these people that have come to me, then deliverance is much more quick. Now, what I want you to do is to monitor yourself and ask, what is it that's controlling me? You're going to make a very unusual discovery that, in a sense, is going to be discouraging. On the other hand, is going to be very encouraging, because you'll find that these two diagrams are going to be exceedingly helpful to you. You're going to discover one of these days that you are the slave of your emotions, the slave of your thinking process, the slave of how you monitor your will and what happens to you physically, and you with your bodily desires. And we've got to be very careful about that. So we're talking here about self-control. I'd like you to see another passage. Let's go on a little further in the New Testament now to the book of Titus. Notice Titus chapter 2. And I'm reading now from the NIV, chapter 2 of the book of Titus, and notice verse 2. Titus 2:2, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled. See that? That's the diagram. Notice, if you would, verse 5. to be verse three. Teach the older women to what? Verse 5, be self-controlled. Verse 6, similarly encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Verse 12, the grace of God, verse 11, teaches us what? Verse 12, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Do you see the significance of this in the Bible? One more passage now, and our time is almost gone. It's the book of 1 Peter in chapter 2, chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5. And notice this unusual statement, verse 8. Notice how Peter starts out the passage on resisting the devil. Where do you start in resisting the devil? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be self-controlled. Do you see that in the Bible? Why did Peter start there? It's because of what happened in the fall. What happened there? We transferred the authority from God to ourselves and within, and then secondarily, we transferred the authority from what we know to how we feel. That's why Peter says, don't allow yourself to be out of control in any area of your life. Now, I got to make a conclusion here. And my concluding thought is, do you have an area in your life that's not under your control? We all do, because we're not in heaven. If there's anybody here who is perfectly self-controlled, you belong in heaven. You're a displaced person. We all have areas where we're not in control. And that's the area where we're vulnerable to sin and to error and to the devil. Now, do we have to be out of control? What happens if I'm not self-controlled? Well, then somebody else or something else is controlling me. And that's almost like possession. Well, these thoughts that Fred and I have brought to you today, as Dan has asked us to, is to just to talk to you about things that we run across every day in the trenches, in working with people. And I hope it can be a real help to you. Well, let's conclude this now with a word of prayer. Let's bow together to pray. Loving Father, we're thankful for your mercy. And we realize if it were not for you, none of us would be here today. We'd probably be in hell. And we want to thank you. We want to thank you for how long-suffering and merciful you are with us in the process of sanctification and freedom from the enemy. Dear Father, we want you to control us. We want to be surrendered to you in every area of our life. Teach us now these great truths that Fred have mentioned, the truths of these verses in the Bible. Teach us how to use our weapons in this warfare to bring the strongholds down to submission to you, to bring to you every thought, and to make every thought captive to you, Lord Jesus. Grant it unto us. Bless these dear people. Give them wisdom. Give them strength in their work. We appeal to you for protection, that glory and honor would come to your holy name. And we thank you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.